come now to one of the greatest texts in this book. Last week in chapter 10, we talked about the life that we need, which is a life of righteousness and a life of justice. But today we're going to talk about the love that we need. I think we all recognize, whether anyone's religious or non-religious, whatever, we all recognize this need for love. We all crave and desire love in different forms, yes, but all of us desire love. We're looking for it from parents or from other loved ones, from friends, from people in our communities. We are constantly searching for and craving love. But where do we find it? And then what about giving it? Because as we receive love, we also realize that we also must give love. But the problem, if you've lived long enough on this earth, you'll realize that we're kind of like love-consuming bottomless pits. We just constantly want, and we want more, and whatever people give to us, it's still not enough. We just want more and more. The love of parents just wasn't enough. We want more from them. The love of our friends just wasn't enough. We want more from them. The love of people in our community in Los Angeles just isn't enough. We just want more. And because it never fills that standard, oftentimes we're left despondent and depressed, or perhaps even bitter and angry because they didn't give us what we think we need. I look at my own children, and I just see the love that they demand on a every second basis, constantly wanting. And I just think to myself, there is no way that I can ever give them the full amount of what they actually want. And even if I try to jump through all the hoops and just love them all day, one mistake, they're like, "Daddy, you don't love me." I'm like, really? Like all day, one mistake? But then what about giving love? We realize it's so hard for us to give the kind of love that we want because we ourselves so often feel empty. So of course, what I'm going to tell you today, because this is a Christian church, is I'm going to tell you that God's love is the love that you need. But what kind of love does God give? What kind of love does God give that supposedly fills all that we need? There are so many false perceptions out there about the God of the Bible, who he is, and also who he is not. But even within the church, oftentimes people have a false perception of who God is. Sure, you could go through the theological checkbox list and say, yes, I believe this, yes, I believe this. But functionally, we don't often live like we say we believe. Oh, I know God is my Father. I know he'll take care of me. You hate me. Like, isn't that how we function oftentimes? So what are some of these false perceptions? Some people view God as kind of a stoic deity, just kind of removed and completely emotionless. And they're just kind of out there, and sure, they kind of run the universe in some kind of vague form. But if you ever need anything, you just call up this deity and say, hey, I kind of need some provision. And this God's kind of like, yes, it shall be done. You're like, okay, good to know. Catch you next time, and I need something. It is good. You know, just, okay. Some people perceive God like that. He's just kind of this removed deity that kind of wound up the universe like a watch and then just kind of leaves us out here and doesn't ever really show any kind of emotion or passion. He's just kind of this random deity out there. For other people, God is the doting grandpa. Just like, ooh, you know, just giving lollipops and rainbows to evil people all the time. You know, that's all he ever does. He's unconcerned about evil and wickedness and right and wrong. He just gives us Christmas presents all the time. It's a hugely popular view about God. He's just kind of this being that just gives us stuff and is not really concerned with what's good or bad. He just gives us stuff. C.S. Lewis once called that view the view of the senile, benevolent grandfather. Just kind of is aloof, doesn't even know what's happening and just happens to give stuff. Other people think of God as like a bro. Mildly affirming, mildly supporting in your personal ambitions. Just like, yeah, do it. You're like, thanks, God. It's awesome, really helpful. But not really involved in any kind of transformative or life-changing way. Or is he an abusive jerk? All full of wrath and anger and nothing else. I believe Hosea here in chapter 11 is one of the greatest texts in the Old Testament about God's love. And as we study it, we're given a wonderful picture as to what God's love is like. Let's remind ourselves of the context for a few moments. This, of course, was recorded by the prophet Hosea, who was given the unfortunate job of calling the nation of Israel in the 8th century BC to repentance. It's really a story of love and betrayal and redemption and reconciliation. Hosea is basically like the breakup album of the Old Testament. It's just got all of those elements there. And the backdrop of this book was Hosea himself in his own broken marriage. For as some of you recall, Hosea was called to marry this woman named Gomer, who would play a functional prostitute in their lives. She would leave him and forsake him and their children, and she would go after all these other lovers. And so it was that Hosea's own heart would break as he was giving this message from God to the people, for God's own heart had been wounded and broken. Israel were his people, his covenant people that he had rescued and purchased and made a covenant with, a relationship. God often referred to himself as husband. He says, I will be your provider. I will be your protector. And yet again and again, Israel fled him and rebelled against him. And the result was chaos on the social level. There was all kinds of immorality and oppression and wickedness in the nation. But now as we come to chapter 11, we see that the imagery changes of a husband to a wife to a father and a son. And there are five ways the love of God is shown to us in this passage. And the first is that it is a love that calls. God's love, the love that we truly need, is a love that calls. Read verses 1 and 2 once again. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The first way that God speaks to the nation and reminds them of his love is that his love was a calling love, or a love that was a choosing love. The image here is like a child being taken out of an orphanage wherein he had no parents, or she had no parents. And God is being described here as one that comes in and chooses. Or like that child that was raised in a foster home whose guardians were only in it for the tax break and the money, but never truly loved and cared for the child. And yet here comes along this parent and says, I choose you. I'm going to take you out of your current situation, and I'm going to bring you to myself. Historically speaking, his choosing and calling of Israel was to bless the world. He said, I've chose you, not because you were great, but because you were weak, we read about in the first five books of the Old Testament. And your mission and purpose is to bless the world. So the first way in which we understand a love that calls is deliverance. God is reminding the people of Israel of their great deliverance. The term adoption would bring to their mind the great work of deliverance that God did in their own history when they were in bondage to Egypt. For we know from our history that they spent year after year, decade after decade, under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, and they cried out all the time because of their suffering. And so here Israel is seen as the son who is to bless the world, and in order to do so is brought out of captivity from Egypt by this leader named Moses. Out of bondage out of threat of danger, out of destruction, they were delivered. This is hugely important for us to understand if we want to better grasp the love of God. They were threatened, and God called them and delivered them. You will never realize how great the love of God is until you understand how great the bondage was that you were in. You'll never be able to understand fully the love of God until you understand the bondage of sin. Israel recognized the state that they were in. They had no power. They had no authority. There was no way of rescuing themselves. They were beaten down. They needed someone from the outside to come in and save them and to deliver them. And of course, we know throughout the rest of the scriptures, Egypt is often alluded to as that place of slavery and bondage that we are all in to sin. This bondage to sin. Now, some of you right now think, wait a minute, I don't feel like in any way, shape, or form that I am in bondage. You would never describe your life as being that way. Say, everything seems to be fine. I'm pretty happy with my circumstances. Well, the Bible actually says that we would feel like that, but that's actually part of the problem. Paul the Apostle, who penned 2/3 of the New Testament, was previously known before his conversion as Saul. And Saul was a religious leader in the early days of the church in the first century, and he murdered and persecuted Christians, and he hated Jesus, and he felt good. He felt good about it. In fact, according to his own testimony, he said, hey, according to the law, I was fine. I was good. Fulfilling the law, doing my gig, you know, persecuting Christians, thinking that, you know, I'm kind of earning points for it. Until, he says, until I looked at the law that God had given. Until I looked at what it actually demanded. And he says, then I died. Because he realized that the problem wasn't just external. The problem went right down to the very bottom of his own heart. And it was then when he realized he was guilty. It's not abnormal for us to not feel like we're in bondage. It is not until the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, comes and convicts of sin and shows us how great that bondage is. That's why self-righteous people are usually the most ungrateful people in church. Because they don't feel like they've been saved out of anything. They're like, bondage? What are you talking about? Was it really that bad? I mean, look at me. I'm amazing. Are you kidding me? It's not like God had to do a bunch of work to save me. And you're like, oh, gosh. But when you realize the depth of your bondage to sin and destruction, you are one of the most grateful people ever. This choosing love has to do with deliverance. But it also has to do with inheritance. God calling Israel his son had also to do with their purpose in the world. They were called to manifest God's presence and blessings to the rest of the world. Israel was to reflect God to the surrounding nations that they might be a blessing. That was part of the original promise that God made to them. He said, you guys have a purpose. You have an inheritance. You have a job to do. You will be referred to as my son, speaking collectively of the nation. They were called to represent their father and to do their father's work. And of course, the same is true for the church today. All of God's people are called to reflect him and do his work as adopted children. Now, adoption, unfortunately, in our culture, tends to have a kind of second-rate connotation that goes with it. And that is absolutely not true, especially if you've ever talked to a family who can never have kids and they adopted. Their adopted child is not second rate. They treat them as their child. But oftentimes, many people have in their mind that adopted just means second rate, or, oh, couldn't have my kids, so I better get them. But in the first century, because this theme of adoption is picked up throughout the whole New Testament, in the first century, adoption was not second rate. You are being chosen to carry on the family name. If you are a great leader, you are being chosen to carry on that, that task of leadership, you would bear just as much responsibility and affection as a natural child. But thirdly, it speaks of assurance. This calling love, this choosing love, speaks of assurance. Why is that? Notice that throughout biblical history, God does not choose people based upon their performance. It's based upon his choice. Now, here's why that's good news. You're like, okay, why is that good news? Here's why it's good news. Most of us in our homes and in the broader culture, at your jobs, we live by performance. We live by performance. As far back as you can remember, even to wanting to try out for your school athletic team or the school drama club. Can I call it drama? I know some of you are like, oh, I'm an actor, don't call it drama, but whatever, you're still a little drama. You had to perform to get in. You had to do your best. You had to try your best. And then the coach or the producer, whatever it's called back in high school, would say, yes, you're the one I'm looking for. I choose you. Now, while that's good news, you're terrified because now you have to live up to that standard. Man, I gave it all I had in that tryout. I gave it all I had in that performance. Now I've got to constantly live up to that or else I will be replaced. Is that not how we function in our culture today? I've got to perform. I've got to perform in order to be accepted, in order to maintain. And yet the wonderful thing about the fact that God called Israel was that he called them in a time of infancy and in a time of weakness and in a time of bondage where there was no good performance. God just says, I rescued you. I called you. So the wonderful thing about that is if it wasn't based upon Israel's performance, if it wasn't based upon my performance to become a child of God, then there's wonderful security. Because we were at our worst when he called us. It's not as though we could think, oh gosh, if I just acted like I did when God first chose me, God's like, no, trust me. He says back in Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were great. I chose you because you were weak to show you my love. And if this is a call and choosing of grace, then I have no claim on him. It was not as though I was the child in the orphanage when God showed up. I said, it's about time. I've been waiting for you. No, it's just all gratitude. You were under no obligation to rescue me. You were under no obligation to save me, and yet you did. And yet you did. But notice here in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. As often as Israel heard about God's calling and choosing, the more they went away after these false gods, these pagan religions. They had been rejecting that love. That's the problem that we see throughout this whole book. God is saying to them, I've shown you my love in countless ways, time and time again, and yet you constantly reject it. The more it was shown, the more they ran away. There was something in their own heart that either utterly rejected or at the very best took for granted the choosing, calling, love of God. And while it was true for Israel, the same can be true for the Christian church today. It could be the case for some of you who are even a part of this church that you're just so, you take for granted the great love of God. The more you hear about it, you're like, yeah, whatever. Love of God, love of God, love of God, whatever. And you just continue on as though you were living apart from him. Do not take for granted. Remind yourselves what God's call meant. It means you were under the sentence of death and slavery. And while God was under no obligation to save you, he did. That is good news. And we would do well to strengthen our hearts by remembering his call. Now, along the way, I would like to show you how each one of these aspects of love are ultimately fulfilled in what God promised in the Old Testament through Messiah. that is Jesus, who would come hundreds of years later. And the reason I do so is because a lot of these themes in Hosea, specifically in this chapter, are picked up in the New Testament. In fact, Matthew, when he's writing his gospel, he quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, in relation to Jesus. For when God had promised to Mary and Joseph that miraculously a child would be born to them and that child would be the Savior of Israel, after Jesus was brought into the world, there was a threat of danger because Herod, the ruler at the time, heard that a king was going to be born and that was threatening to his rule. So he said, let's get rid of that kid. Let's just kill many children to make sure that we get rid of this would-be king. And so we're told in Matthew's account that God divinely warned Mary and Joseph of this threat in a dream. And so they fled and went to Egypt. And after they were in Egypt for some time, they were called back in to the area that Jesus would begin his public ministry. And in that context, Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, speaking of Jesus, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, when we understand the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, you've got to know it's not random or arbitrary. It's not like the gospel writers are just playing Bible roulette and they're like, Egypt, okay, Jesus, yay, and just throw it in there. It's not arbitrary. There is a connection when Matthew uses this passage in connection to Jesus Christ. For Jesus' life, in many cases, was a recapitulation of Israel's history. Where Israel had failed, Jesus would conquer, for he was the true and faithful Israelite. And so we see that Jesus, in his infancy, coming to this earth to do what Israel could not do, began by being under a threat, the threat of being killed. And yet he was brought forth from that threat to fulfill a promise, to fulfill a ministry. So this event foreshadows that there would be a new kind of exodus, one that would be different from what we read about in the Old Testament. And it would be the result of a new leader, someone greater than Moses, and he would bring about a new covenant. This is why Jesus, when he began his public ministry, he begins to choose people to come after him. He says, come after me, come and follow me. Jesus would call people to himself. And he would even say in John's gospel, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Showing them that the ultimate call of God is fulfilled in what would happen in Jesus' life and ministry. It's a love that calls, but it goes farther than that, deeper than that. As we go into the text, it's also a love that cares. It's a love that cares. Read again, which I find a very beautiful and fascinating text, in the way that God describes his love. Read verses 3 and 4 once more. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Do you see the intimate language that God himself, the creator of the universe, is using to show how he relates and how he cares for these people? The great love shown here flies in the face of that idea that God is just some kind of removed, stoic deity that doesn't give a rip about you. God says, I picked you up when you were an infant. When you couldn't walk, I was carrying you. When you needed to eat, I knelt down and fed you. When you needed to know which way to go, I led you. First of all, it's a supporting love. God wants to communicate to the people of Israel at this time, and it reminds us of the character and nature of God as we do. He reminds them of his supporting love. See, the image there is something that all of us would be familiar with, the steps of a first child. What is it about the steps, the first steps of a child that just everyone freaks out about, right? I mean, I'm a parent, okay? I have children, and I was one of those among who freaked out. You drop everything you're doing, dishes fall, you grab cameras, you're like, oh my gosh, and you're like taking a video because this kid's like, you're like, oh, it's like the universe just stood still. I mean, that is, we don't do that for adults, right? We're like, he walked, oh! You know, there's something amazing and fascinating about a child taking the first step. But notice that the first step of a child is never taken without the help and care of another. I mean, I remember my two daughters, I remember being there and you're just holding them and they're just kind of like, you know, they're just kind of like wobbling. I mean, you've seen them before and they just start to shake because their head is so abnormally large for their body that they just like fall over. You know, it's just, they're just there and you've just got to like hold them. They don't even realize necessarily what you're doing for them, but you're right there holding them, helping them so that they can begin to strengthen those legs and that they could begin to walk. God is saying to Israel, I was there when I brought you out of bondage. I was there and I was holding you up and lifting you up. And of course, that is the same way in which God has met us in the gospel. If you're a Christian, you may recall the day that you were converted, the day that you were saved, and would probably say, like I would of myself, it was like God just picked me up. Do you remember the day that God picked you up and under the care and support of his arms learned to live? I remember, for me, that though I've shared my testimony before, this so resonates with me because I was being so convicted of sin and the vanity of life, and I hated the idea of, I just thought God was, stood in between me and everything else that was good in life, which is, I now realize is so wrong, of course, that's why I'm teaching the Bible now. But I just had this idea in my head, and so I was invited to this horribly cheesy Christian event, but I remember walking into the church, and I know there's a lot of bad artwork out there done in the name of Christianity, but, well, I'm, what? I'm just telling it like it is, okay? there was this painting, and it was one of those, and yet it was so powerful in what it communicated. And I remember I was just being invited. I was just fighting the whole way. I'm like, gosh, I just don't want to be doing this. I can't believe that I'm even here. Some of you probably feel like that today. You're like, oh my gosh, the happy clappy song thing. I can't believe I'm here. I said I'd never do this. So I was there, and I remember walking and seeing this portrait, and it was a picture of a man that just looked so weary and sad and depressed and downtrodden. And he had all these things in his hand. He had a tool and he had other things. And it just looked like it was falling down and his feet weren't even on the ground. And behind him, there was a picture of Jesus. And there was just these two arms just right underneath his arms, just picking him up. And I instantly started crying. Because I just knew the minute in seeing that, I was like, God, whatever that is, that's what I need. I am that one. I remember the next morning waking up and just feeling like God was just carrying me every moment. The very fact that I could pray was like a miracle. It was like the minute I had consciousness, I was always so aware of my guilt and my sin and my shame. I was always just so constantly used to fighting that, and I woke up one morning and I don't have to fight it anymore. Like it's been taken care of, and I can like talk to the God that I tried to escape for most of my life. Do you remember when God picked you up? He carries us, supports us, and notice in keeping with this imagery that if a child's gonna walk, you can't just do it for the child. Okay, you can't just everywhere for the rest of your life have your mom just walking around with your hands under your armpits. It'd just be weird. Just like walking around. Oh, honey, I mean, some moms would actually like to do that. Like, never leave me. I will stay right here. I've got you. Mommy's got you. Like, Mom, I'm in Hollywood now. I don't need you anymore. Okay, that's just not normal. Might have happened to you. It's just not supposed to be. So what do you have to do? You've got to let them kind of learn to walk, but and I've done this, but so you kind of take your arms away, but you don't go too far because they kind of falter. But that faltering is allowed in order that the child might recognize their weakness, in order that they might recognize that they are capable of falling. If all the parent ever did was walk around with their hands, you know, kind of like riding a bike with training wheels on the whole time, you will never be aware that you could fall. And so they're even in the early stages of God's care. There's those moments where you feel like you could falter, but that's a good thing because it reminds you that you are capable of falling. And it's a good thing because you begin to know that even though you're capable of falling, it makes you walk better. The child goes, oh, wait, I could fall. I better strengthen these legs. I better get my balance. God will not put too much weight. God will support us. The funny thing is, in the case of Israel, and the same is probably true for many of us, it seems like the longer we walk, the more we take God's support and care for granted. Because unlike the mother whose physical strength you don't need anymore, you never outgrow God's strength. And yet for some reason, in the name of maturity, sometimes we just become jaded and feel like we need God less. Or maybe some of you, I don't care if you've been a Christian for 10 years, you may need God more than you possibly could realize, even now. It was a supporting love that he gave Israel. It's a supporting love that he gives us. It is also a leading love, directing them in the path that they should go. Notice that it uses the language of cords and bands that lead them. And of course, there's two images going on here, a father and a child. But there's also a picture of a farmer and their animal called to do the work and how they're led and how they're fed. And so he's saying that I led you, but they weren't like the chains of against your will, they were bound with the cords of kindness and the cords of love. God is saying, I was leading you with my love in a way that would produce love. And yet Israel had taken that for granted. He goes farther. He said, this caring love is also nourishing. Notice that language that the God of the universe would kneel down to feed. He says, I knelt down to feed you. For Israel, they would, of course, recall in their own history when God miraculously provided for them food and drink in countless ways. And of course, the same is true for the people of God today, those who have trusted in the gospel that God nourishes us. That's one of the ways that he cares for us. He feeds us. How does he feed us? He feeds us with truth, and he feeds us with comfort. He feeds us with his kindness. And this, of course, comes in many different ways. Sometimes he uses people in our lives. People in our own community, whom God uses to come alongside you who are weak and downtrodden to care and to feed truth and comfort into you. And church, let me just say this. We have a responsibility to love and to care for each other, do we not? So often we just say, oh, they've got the Bible. They're fine. It's like, guess what? God gave you his Holy Spirit so that you could comfort them and bring the truths of the scriptures to bear on their own hearts in the time of need. We are called to do that as a church. Sometimes he uses people to come along in just those moments of weakness, those moments where we need comfort. And of course, he uses the promises made in Scripture that are brought to bear on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know this may not feel like a daily thing, but how many times can I recall when I just feel so downtrodden and just so utterly just helpless and weak? And I'll come across just a beautiful, wonderful passage in Scripture that it's almost like my heart just comes alive. There's times, I know in the life of myself, for my family, you know, like when we were watching, and I know many of you have gone through very difficult things, but I remember watching my father die, and then there my wife, and just feeling so like I can't understand anything. I feel like I have nothing to give. And I just remember reading passages like in John 11 where Jesus says, I am the resurrection. And just my whole, it's like everything just instantly changes like that in my heart. And there's more mysterious ways in which you weren't even looking for the promise and the Holy Spirit gives it to you anyway. You know those times when you're just, especially those times when you're just angry at God? I mean, we all have those times when you're just venting and you're expressing your frustration and anger. I do it in my car because I have a family and I have kids. I mean, those of you that, I was talking to someone in their church, you're like, who is single, and they're like, man, life is just so hard. So here's what I do. Just, I take all day Saturdays and I just, you know, I just go to a spa and then I go drink tea and I'm just like, wait, are you trying to encourage or discourage me right now? For me, I'm like, honey, you gotta run an errand, you know, and I just like weep on my steering wheel and just take extra long to find a parking space. And there are those times I'm just so like just depressed and I'm frustrated and I mean, I'm a little dramatic, but I bang my steering wheel. Anyone? Okay, thank you. You're gonna drive by like, oh, there's Pastor Tim. I'm like, dude, why? Why? Like, oh gosh. But there's been those moments when I'm not even looking for a promise. I'm not even looking for encouragement. I'm complaining against God. I'm like, what's the deal? And it's like the Holy Spirit just comes and just ministers these truths to me like someone's praying for you right now. And my heart is just melted. He cares for us and he continues to care for us. But Israel would not see it. Israel would not see it. In fact, it says they did not know that it was I who healed them. They did not know that it was I who was taking care of them. And of course, this reminds us of what we learned earlier in this book, that Hosea, who was the wounded lover, whose wife had abandoned him for these other lovers who were not her husband, we find out from Hosea chapter 2 that all the while, that even though this woman Gomer thought that she was being provided for by her lovers, was all the while being provided for by Hosea. It's like Hosea found out the place that his wife was living, the man she was living with, and it's almost as if Hosea went to that house and knocked on the door and sees the man that's sleeping with his wife and says, I know that she's left me. I know that she's decided to come and live with you, but I also know that you can't take care of her, so here's some money. Just please take care of her. This is what God is saying to Israel. You're trusting in these gods. It's what God would say to us when we take for granted his care, even if you're not a Christian. We're told in Scripture that God shows his kindness, the fact that the sun shines and the rain comes down upon the just and the unjust is just a part of his common grace. The energy that you're even arguing against God with, the strength and the breath that you're using to fight against arguments from God is a gift from him. He says he did not know that it was I. But it would actually be better translated in the Hebrew, they wouldn't recognize. They wouldn't see that it was God. Because sin distorts our perception of love. Sin distorts our perception of love. God describes his work as loving and kind, and yet they grew bitter against it and ran away from it. Like a child who thinks that their parents do not love them when they don't buy them whatever they want. You ever seen that? Just come to Target with me. Isn't it so strange that it's like just because you won't buy them the very thing that they want in that moment, they instantly interpret that as hatred. I mean, I see it, you know, especially my four-year-old, like walking through Target, like, I want the unicorn. I'm like, no, we can't have it. You don't love me. Just freaking out and screaming. That happened to me yesterday. So we can't get the, but I want it. If you loved me, you'd get me the unicorn. And yet they see me buying things like paper towels. Like, oh, see how you love yourself? Toilet paper, oh, you spend all this money on toilet paper, but you won't give me the unicorn that I so desperately crave and need and want. See, their perspective is limited, and I'm like, wait, I'm buying this because you make such a mess. That's why I'm buying this. Oh, you spend money on bills. You know, my older daughter's always like, bills, why bills? Bills are so lame. I'm like, well, I agree, but I have to pay them. Why don't you use that money on me? But we wouldn't have any electricity. And children, they just won't see it. And they interpret it as hate. And like a child, we often want the things that will harm us. And oftentimes the things that harm others. But see, children usually grow out of it. And they come to realize, and especially if you start raising kids, you realize, like, wow, I must have been really ungrateful because this is driving me nuts right now. But here's the thing about sin and spiritual blindness is you never grow out of it. You will never grow out of this false perception of God until the Holy Spirit takes it away. We're told in 2 Corinthians, it's like this veil just over the heart that is removed when we turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ and we see what God's love truly is and what we truly need. After all, what are you basing your sense of need on? There's oftentimes a felt need, but it's not a true need. It's not until the Holy Spirit changes our perspective do we realize his care. In the ministry of Jesus, he says, I am what you need. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life, he says, that you don't need to go up to heaven to get. I have come down. I've knelt down and come to you. I will give you the living water that if you partake of, you will never thirst again. Jesus is the one who we ultimately find care in as the good shepherd. But it goes further. This love we need is not only a love that calls and a love that cares, but it's also a love that corrects. And we don't like this because we think that if God loves us, that means he automatically and indiscriminately affirms everything in us. Every ambition, every desire. That's what most people in Los Angeles think that God's love is. They're doing things, they could be doing things that are wicked and evil. You're like, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. And they say, well, God just loves me. God does not indiscriminately affirm every desire in your heart or every ambition in your heart. In fact, it's because he loves that he corrects. And here in verses 5 through 7, Israel's sin, it's almost like a court of law scenario throughout the whole book of Hosea where Israel's sins are presented before them so that they would know that they're guilty for their oppression and their evil and their immorality and their wickedness and their perversion. And so in verses 5 through 7, we're given the judgment of Israel that is very near in their future. For they had trusted in Assyria, who would be the country that would come and destroy them. And God would say, this is my hand coming against you in your wickedness. He says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Here we see that when love corrects, it opposes sin. God does not affirm sin. He opposes sin. He's opposing their rebellion. They're turning away from God. And Israel had done this in countless ways. They decided to trust in these other gods and ultimately in Assyria. And God finally says, okay, you can have what you want and it will destroy you. It will destroy you. Jesus began his public ministry by saying to the crowds, repent. Turn. For out of the heart comes all kinds of wickedness. And Jesus was more radical, ethically and morally speaking, than even the rabbis of his day. People often try and hide behind the excuse, oh, well, Jesus never said anything about that. It's like, oh, Jesus never said anything about atomic bombs, so, like, that's just a strange line of reasoning, but a lot of times people say, oh, well, Jesus didn't say something about that specifically, but look at what he was talking about. Look at how he describes sin and where it comes from. Speak of sexual sin, he said, even if you lust after another person in your heart, you've sinned, you've committed adultery. He comes to the world and he says, repent, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me. Jesus would radically oppose sin. He would say it's better to, he gives us striking imagery of cutting off your hand and cutting off your feet. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It'd be better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell whole, he says. But it's for the whole purpose of return. Turn away from that and turn towards me. It was opposing sin and calling for a return, which is what God had done in Israel time and time again. And in these three verses, we see that all of Israel's plans to keep them afloat, all their plans would fail. They said time and time again, we will not trust you, God. We're going to trust in our own strength. We're going to trust in our own idols. We're going to trust in Assyria, because even though they're stronger than us, we'll pay tribute and tax to them, because then, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. I think we'll find safety there. All of their plans to keep themselves afloat would fail. And herein we're given a picture of what it looks like if we attempt to trust in our own selves and not in what God provides. Ultimately, you will not stay afloat. And you need to hear that now. You need to hear that now. It is better to hear it now than it is to hear it later. Otherwise, you will spend the rest of your life always trying to put all your efforts into holding yourself up, keeping yourself afloat. And that's what we see men and women doing all the time. My career will keep me up. This relationship will keep me up. Okay, that one was bad, but this one will do it. And then we write books about finding love, and yet it's like, have we really found it? Well, I'm finding problems with this lover. We're always trying to keep ourselves afloat. And Scripture says time and time again that they will never succeed. So it's a call to surrender. It's a call to recognize sin and surrender everything that you have to God, all of your being to God. Jesus said, turn and come to me. So we see here the guilt of the people of Israel. We've seen over the last few months the great wickedness and oppression and evil and injustice that they had been performing in their nation year after year after year after year. And if this is a courtroom environment, then they are found guilty. So it seems as though God should give them up. In fact, we would go so far as to say that it seems like God must give them up. Why? Because God has described himself as holy and as righteous and as pure. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't just look at injustice and go, eh. He says, no, you ought not do that. And it was only his mercy that gave them more and more time. And yet they still rejected. He cared for them even when they didn't realize it, and they still went away. Oftentimes, a lot of philosophers would tell you that evil is really the result of our circumstances. Israel had God looking after them, and they still rebelled. They still rebelled. The question is not why would he punish them? The question is why hadn't he already punished them? Why? Why had he already not poured out his wrath upon them for their wickedness and their evil? What was it that held God back from the totality of his wrath? We find the answer in verse 8. It is his compassion. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim, other areas that had been destroyed under judgment? He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Notice the language that God is using about himself to the people. To understand the weight of this, let's stop for a moment and let's just meditate on this. When you're wronged by people, when people treat you wrongly, when people steal and hurt and lie and all these other things again and again and again and again, how do you respond? I'm not asking what you read out of some book that sounded great. How do you actually respond? How do you respond to the people that have hurt you in this town? I'll tell you how we respond. First of all, we build walls. If we don't make them pay for it directly, we make them pay for it indirectly. We build walls. We do not let people into the inner sanctum because, no, we will not be hurt again. Isn't it true? My heart will not be broken again. I will not give myself into a friendship unless they earn it over years. Maybe I'll let them in. People often ask why Los Angeles is so tough. What do you think? Because if you weren't already hurt before you moved into Los Angeles, you came to Los Angeles and got hurt in more ways than one. The last thing that we would do is make ourselves vulnerable. Because to make yourself vulnerable is like showing your cards to your opponent. So we say, I will not. I'll guard my heart. I'll put a wall around it. And yet God is making himself absolutely vulnerable. He's using this human language. He's demonstrating to us in human forms that we can comprehend. Literally, when it says recoil, it's like turning over. He says, my heart is just turning over because of my compassion for you. He's in agony, and he's exposing himself to us in his vulnerability, in his wounded state. And of course, Jesus did the same in his own public ministry. He would come to the people he came to save and came to heal, and he would say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to bring you to myself like a mother hen brings her chicks, but you were not willing. And we're told that Jesus was weeping over the people. He's bearing his heart to people that would nail him up on a cross in a matter of weeks. For it was in the incarnation that God, the Son, made himself totally vulnerable. Totally vulnerable. Verse 8 gives us the reason for the agony that's going on. The reason why he had not given them the totality of his wrath. It was because of his compassion. So he's seen here in a state of being perplexed. Like, oh, how can I give you up? Why is it so difficult in that moment? What's going on that we're supposed to pick up on here? Why is he agonizing? Here's why. Because the way in which we know how you usually deal with people that have done wrong is two ways. You can compromise the truth. God could compromise his holiness and his righteousness, which is what I think that we often do in our culture today, and just say, Israel, I love you anyway. Just keep on doing what you're doing. See, oftentimes we don't want to recognize sin and evil, and for fear of being kind of judgmental, we just don't want to say anyone else is doing anything wrong. And someone tells us, hey, that person's doing evil and wickedness and injustice. We're like, oh, well, I don't know. It's just like, it's like their vibe, you know, I don't know. It's just a little different than how I do things, but really? So on the one hand, God could compromise his holiness and just say, Israel, it's all good. Just keep on doing your thing. Or he could pay him back. He could utterly wipe them out. That is what they deserved. So you can imagine Israel like us, because the Bible tells us that we're all guilty, standing in a courtroom. That guilty verdict comes forward, and the only ray of hope lies in the heart of the plaintiff. Will he press charges? Will he press charges? Your last hope lies in the heart of the one that you've hurt. Your last hope lies in the heart of the one that you've offended. Will the plaintiff push charges? Will the plaintiff press charges? What does verse 9 say? I will not. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am a God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. His justice demands punishment. His compassion is calling to spare the wrongdoer. And so we know in Israel's history how this would play out is that Israel would take them captive. But it would not be the enduring of God's wrath. It would be discipline to bring change. They would not experience the full weight. They would not experience the final and full judgment. They would not experience the death blow. The son Israel would not experiencing it, because there was a third way. There was a third way to uphold his love and compassion and his justice and his righteousness, and that's by him paying. By him paying, which is of course what he did when he gave his own son, who would go to the cross and upon whom would fall the death blow of God's wrath that all of us deserve. And so it is that we see at the cross both justice and love meeting together perfectly. For God is showing his justice and his righteousness by dealing with sin, and he's showing his compassion and his mercy by standing in our place. This is why Paul the Apostle wrote these very astounding words in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a sacrifice or a wrath-removing device by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins." You could accuse God in the Old Testament of not giving the full weight of justice. And God, how dare you forgive David? How dare you forgive Israel? But God in his forbearance passed over former sins, knowing that it would all be dealt with in the person and work of his own son on the cross. As verse 26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So because of his love, he opposes sin and calls for return, but we find here that his love is a love that covers. His love is a love that covers sin. He says there at the end of verse 9, "For I am a God and not man." See, his reasoning, here's a huge point, his reasoning for his compassion was not something in Israel, it was something in God. It was not something in Israel, it was something in God. He didn't just look at Israel and go, "You deserve this wrath. Oh, you're so cute. I guess I'll let you go." That's how I deal with my four-year-old, okay? She's like super naughty, but she's just got these cute little brown eyes, a chubby cheek, and I'm like, no. Not so with Israel. It wasn't something in them. It was something in God. It was something in God's own heart. As Charles Spurgeon once said, "When God can find in man no reason for showing mercy to him, he still finds a reason for displaying his mercy, for he looks for it in his own heart." It is not based upon what I am, but who he is that I am forgiven and pardoned. It's a love that covers my sin and my shame, but it was at his cost. Because love that covers is a love that costs. But a love that costs is a love that triumphs, as we see demonstrated in the gospel. This is hugely encouraging for us because it means that our forgiveness lies in the heart and work of God. It doesn't rely on whether you earned it. Because when God can find no reason for mercy in us, he looks into his own heart and he shows mercy. He says, "I'm a God and not man." See, man would look into their own heart and eventually come to an end. After all, how far can you forgive someone that keeps hurting you? Remember Peter, who was a follower of Jesus, when they were talking about forgiveness, Peter said to Jesus, "Jesus, how many times should I forgive my enemy?" And Peter thought he was stretching it. He's like, "Seven times." And all the guys were like, "Oh, Peter, so far." He's like, I know it's radical, but I'm just that kind of guy. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. "For I am a God and not man. I will go to a greater length to uphold my righteousness and my love than you could ever possibly imagine. For I am a God," or "I am God and not man." He paid for us, which means also that we belong to him, that your life is no longer your own, which leads to our last and final point as we close. This love is a love that cures us so that we might love back, so that we might love other people and live this life he's called us to live. It is a love that cures. Verses 10 and 11, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." That language is saying that when God would save, when God would rescue, like with the roar of a lion, he's saying that he would do it in such a way that would cause both the captors and the former captives to tremble. And of course, that's precisely what happened in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they realize that Jesus conquered death and the tomb is empty and the stone is rolled away, that this meek and mild lamb who was slain turned out to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we tremble, but in a way that's curing. In a way that's curing. In one sense, we're cured immediately. We're justified. We're declared to be right before God. God says, "You will not be a slave anymore. I'm pulling you out of bondage." And we respond in humility. But there's another sense in which we are continually cured. Constantly our heart is in need of transformation and healing because we so often doubt and we so often fall into despair and we so often fall into other things. And we are continually cured by God's love as we look to what he has done for us, as we allow the Holy Spirit to flood our hearts with his love. And we say to him, "Bind us with those cords of love. Fasten us," because boundaries are good if it keeps you to the one you love. And boundaries are good if it keeps the one you love close to you. And we say in this process, Lord, bind my heart to yours. And lastly, we will be cured completely on that day when we see Jesus face to face. The greatest cure that we need is realizing the love that God has for us. Only in light of this will we be able to show the love that God requires of us. Because you can't show the love that the Bible demands without experiencing it first. Otherwise, all of your efforts to show and give love to people will only be motivated by getting something from people that they can't ever give you. It's not until you realize that God has loved you in this miraculously wonderful and infinite way will you be able to love. And we close with Zephaniah 3 that describes this wonderful picture of love when God says to Israel, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. That is God's love for you. That's the love that you need. Father, I just pray that right now your Holy Spirit would transform those areas of bitterness and despair and break down those walls that we built up because of our wounds. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would communicate the love of God to our hearts anew and afresh, that we find ourselves healed. Lord, for those who have never trusted in you before, I pray that today that they would realize apart from you, there is no hope. There is no forgiveness, but that they would turn away from their self-centered way and trust in what you've provided in your Son, that they would see today that it is the greatest love that has ever been shown. And I pray that as we receive that today, that we would be changed in the way that we love. In Jesus' name, amen.